While you're turning to Genesis chapter 6, before we read, I want to give you a little brief review of what we looked at last week. We found out that we looked at the event of the fall. We looked at the persons of Adam and Eve. We found out that because of the fall, that man was plunged into sin and has become what is referred to as totally depraved, meaning that his mind, will, and emotions are tainted with sin. It doesn't mean he's as bad as he can be. It means he's as bad off as he can be. And he's lost whether he's committed as many sins as Hitler or as many as Mother Teresa. It makes no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we talked a little bit about that. We're taking you sort of through the scriptures. I've asked the other services last night and this morning that pray for me because, as I've said, I want to take big pictures as we're going through. But every time I turn the page, you go, oh, we've got to cover that. We'll never get through if I... So I edited quite a bit today. I was going to cover the Tower of Babel, but we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But this morning I want to talk about Noah and the flood. And that's an awful lot. It's a major period, and we really have to look at it. Look, if you would, at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. It says this: "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Father, again, thank you for giving us revelation of things we would otherwise have no knowledge of. Now we pray that you'd bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to take you through creation, which we looked at last week, the fall of man, and now the flood. And we'll look at Babel, and then we'll look at Abraham, and just keep working our way through. The objective is there will be sort of a timeline that we're going to see as things begin to unfold. What you need to know is we're going to look at this morning, we're going to cover the man's life, Noah, in the time that we have, and then we're going to look at the floods. We've got two things. We're talking about people, places, and events, and the person here is Noah. And the place happens to be the world that now is. We'll see that a little bit later on. And, of course, the event is the great flood. Well, when we look at this, there's some things we have to cover. We've got over here, we've got Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve give birth to Cain and Abel. And Abel is the appointed one through whom the Messiah is to come. But Cain kills Abel. And as a result of Cain killing Abel, God raises up another son by the name of Seth. And his name is appointed, the appointed one. And it's through that line that Noah is going to come. Now, some people wrestle and wonder. As a matter of fact, it was on Jeopardy. You know, I love Jeopardy. It was on Jeopardy about a year or so ago, and the answer was Adam and Eve had this many children, and the question was, what is two? And he gave them credit for that, and that is wrong. That is not what the Bible says. Somebody didn't check it out real carefully, because one of the great questions is this. When you're reading through the early portions of Scripture, you come across this: "And Cain went out in the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife." His wife? Where'd she come from? Where did Cain get his wife? I thought there was Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, and next thing we know, there's a wife here. Well, in chapter 5, it says this: "And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." So there was marriage within the family somehow. There was no law against that at that time, either civilly or spiritually, until later on in the book of Leviticus. So that's where Cain got his wife. There were many sons and daughters, and the earth was very populated at that time, as people lived for long, long periods of time. Well, it happens to be through the line of Seth that men began to call upon the Lord. And we read this in Genesis chapter 5. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 27. It says this: "And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he had begotten Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters." Now, as we're going to look at the subject matter of Noah, there are several things I think it's important to know. First of all, his grandfather is Methuselah, the man who's lived longer than anybody, 969 years. His father's a man named Lamech, and it appears as though this is a godly line, because Lamech says, I am going to have a son, and we're going to call him Noah, because he's going to bring a comfort to the earth, because God has cursed the earth. Which means that he didn't mock that, he didn't laugh at that, he believed that. And he wanted to bring comfort through this son, this godly son. So Lamech was probably a godly man, and here's his son, Noah, a godly man, which we're going to look at more in his life in just a moment. So here we realize that Noah is a great man of God. He lives a long period of time. But we opened with, and there was evil in the hearts of men continually. Every imagination of the hearts of men was only evil continually. Now, I want you for a moment to try to just break from our present day. Just try to break from this for a moment. Here we are, we're gathered in this nice auditorium, sanctuary here, sing, we can mingle with family and friends and believers, we can go to a shepherd group in the middle of the week, we can go to a Sunday school class, we can call friends, we can be encouraged. Try to imagine if everybody here evaporated out here, was gone, except you are the only one left. You see, you and I look at this world and we get very discouraged from time to time about how bad things are. We look around, we see how bad things are, we get discouraged. Try to imagine that every imagination of everyone on this planet is evil continually, and the earth is filled with violence, which it goes on to say in the text, and you are the only believer. How would you stand up against that? How would you handle that? Not to mention the fact that he's not just the only believer, he and his family, that he has brought to the truth. Not only that, but he is a preacher of righteousness according to the New Testament. He preached for 120 years. And the world was evil, and no one believed. How would you stand the test of that? Remember, we have learned that the first time something is mentioned in the Bible, it's usually the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject. Look at this verse. Verse 8 of chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a great statement. Here's the first time the word grace is mentioned in the Bible. And when you start going through Scripture and you begin to realize that grace is unmerited favor and all the different terms, it's a lot more than just that. Grace isn't just unmerited favor. We get to the New Testament, we find in Titus 2, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly in this present world. So it's an instructor. We find the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God did all the laboring in me. So we begin to piece some things together. We begin to realize, how could this man begin to face the evils of life when he was the only one going totally against the grain of all of humanity? And there were many, many people. Many years have passed now since creation. Many years have passed. We're probably 1,200, 1,500 years beyond creation. People were multiplying and multiplying. There were many, many people in the world. And here he is standing against this, and the answer is, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I trust that Noah was a humble man. A humble man. But I find out something else as I go through when it talks about he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's it say back here? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. So here is God looking down at humanity, sweeping back and forth with his eyes, looking to see if he can find somebody who's looking up at his eyes. And Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord finds Noah and dispenses that grace because this man has humbled himself before a holy God and gives him the power, the ability, the authority to live out a godly life in a godless world. So the next time you and I pick up the newspaper, we think, oh no, one more legislation that's against Christians, one more thing we don't like, one more moral failure, one more problem. Keep in mind, Noah lived during a very, very difficult time, far beyond anything you and I could possibly imagine. We also find the very first mention of the term righteousness. In chapter 7, the very first verse, it says, God looked down and he saw that he was righteous, the only righteous one upon the face of the earth. So we begin to realize as we go through Scripture, here's the first mention of righteousness. And the righteousness here is not his human righteousness. It's the righteousness that he received when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord by faith, which we'll see in just a moment. So here we see tremendous statements about this man. But I think one of my favorites is this. Look, if you would, at verse 9 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. You know, John Woodall often says when people use Christian expressions or cliches, he'll often say, what does that look like? We say, oh, that person walks with the Lord. They got a good walk with the Lord. John will say, what's that look like? That's a great question. And I can remember years back coming across that passage and thinking to myself, why does God use an example like that of walking? And all you have to do is just ponder for a few minutes and think, what's it like to walk with another human being? A number of things have to be true. If you're walking with somebody, you've got to be going in the same direction. You can't be going like this, or you're not walking together. Amos tells us, can two walk together unless they be agreed? There's got to be agreement. You don't stay with a person very long walking with if there's disagreement. So we find that Noah was moving in the same direction. He was moving where God was moving. They were in agreement, which means that he had to understand something about what God thought about. You can't say I'm in agreement with somebody unless you know what they think. So he knew the voice of the Lord. He understood certain things. God had given him some kind of revelation, some way. He didn't have a Bible, but somehow God spoke to this man because of the grace. You move at the same pace. You don't get ahead of that person. A lot of different factors involved in walking with somebody. So this conjures up many thoughts in our minds as we meditate. This man's life is worth studying. This man's life is worth really looking at and seeing that he was a righteous man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's humble. He walked with God. But now we're going to see something about his life that is encapsulated in one verse. It's the only verse in the Bible that I know of that takes an entire person's life and compresses it in just a few lines, as only God can do. We find that in the New Testament in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favorite portions of Scripture and one of my favorite verses. This gives us a summary, sort of a biographical sketch of Noah's life. Now listen carefully to this wording. Hebrews 11:7. We're going to just kind of walk through this passage. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. The first thing this verse talks about is the issue of faith. But there's something very important. You've heard me say many times, faith is not twisting God's arm to do something. Faith is believing what God says. And guess what? Most of what God says takes an awful lot of faith to believe. You notice that? The Bible goes against our grain. It goes against the way we naturally think. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why when we come across certain things in Scripture, we think, boy, that's hard to understand, or that's hard to obey. God says, trust me. Faith is based on divine revelation. Faith is based on what God says. And the text here tells us that. By faith, Noah, being warned of God. Somehow God spoke to him, gave him a warning. And Noah, by faith, believed what God had said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans 10:17. So as you and I are going through Scripture and reading it, we come across hard things. We come across things that God calls us to that is totally against what we would naturally think. And it requires faith. It requires no faith if God were to say, go home and stuff your face with all the brownies you can. And just trust me with that. No problem. I'll be right there. But when God is telling us to go in a different direction, to step out and to trust Him based on what His Word says, almost always it's against our natural grain, our natural way of thinking. That's why it says, only by faith can we please God. The verse right before that says, it's by faith that we please God. We must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What hadn't he seen as yet? He had never seen rain. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2, it had never rained in the earth in those days, but the ground was watered with the dew and the moisture of the grass. And so he had never seen rain. He had never seen a flood. He had never seen judgment. He was warned of things not seen as yet. That's revelation. That's what God wanted Noah to know that he could otherwise not know. So I pause and I reflect upon that verse and I say, has God given us warning of things not seen as yet? Sure He has. He's told us many things. We'll look at some here in a little bit later on in 2 Peter. He tells us many things about what's coming. Things not seen as yet, and he expects us to, by faith, believe what he says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. The scriptures talk about trembling at the word of God. You ever moved with fear? You've come across something and you've seen what God has to say? Joseph fled from an immoral woman. He moved with fear. He knew what God had to say about that. He moved with fear and prepared an ark. He prepared an ark. Faith without works is dead. All right? We can make all kinds of statements about what we believe, but you believe only what you act on. All the rest is just religious talk. Get that down. You believe only what you act on. All the rest is just religious talk. Faith without works is dead. It's empty. He prepared an ark. He had never seen a flood. He knew nothing, but God told him, this is what you're to do. And you say, well, I don't hear from God. Pick up your Bible. He speaks today. It's right here. He moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, to the saving of his family. Here's a man that took the spiritual leadership. We often, I think, believe that the school will raise my children. The television will raise my children. The church will raise my children. The youth group will raise my children. No. The scriptures say he prepared an ark for the saving of his family. There was preparation here. By the which he condemned the world. The condemnation here, I think it speaks of, is not verbal condemnation. I think it was his lifestyle. Remember over in Peter where it says, and by your good manner of life, they will be ashamed of the evil things they've spoken of about you. There is something about a lifestyle that is consistent with biblical truth that when you and I go out into the workplace or the neighborhood or the world system, and we're planted there, that a lot of what we do without verbally condemning somebody else for not believing the way we believe, just our lifestyle, is condemnation. Because the person already knows in his conscience, in his heart, right from wrong. And when you and I do what is right, even though it goes against the grain of our flesh, it's a condemnation of the world. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now we have the mention of righteousness that comes or is placed to our account by faith. It now separates the issue of human righteousness, my human goodness in trying to get to heaven, or the righteousness of God that is given to me when I place my faith in Christ. What an incredible statement. All of this tells us about the life of this man. My encouragement to you is you go back and you read Genesis 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 and see this man's life. And he's mentioned in other portions of Scripture, but particularly this passage right here is worth much meditation. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Now we're going to look at the flood. You can imagine, this is a huge, huge subject, so obviously we're just going to touch on it, but I want you to know something about it. Keep in mind this is much disputed today and mocked, and we'll even see some of that here a little bit later on. Genesis chapter 7 says in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Come into the ark, whosoever will may come." Look at verse 4. "And yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all the Lord had commanded him." And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And then it talks about how they went in to the ark and with the beasts and so on. Now, I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." I want to give you just several things that you should know about the flood. First of all, the flood lasted about a year, just a little over a year. If you go back, you can piece the time frame in it. About a year, they're on board this very large vessel, this ark. When you look at the subject matter of the flood, there are skeptics today that will say there's not enough water in the sky to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, or there's not enough water to have filled up and gone above all the mountains. Several things you need to know. We just read that it says that God broke up the springs, the subterranean springs of water which were under the earth, as well as the water vapor canopy that was above the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about the creation account, it says, And there was a firmament that separated the waters from below from the waters that were above. It indicated that the entire earth was enveloped in one huge water vapor canopy, keeping the earth at a constant equatorial temperature. That's why we find all kinds of dinosaurs and things that would have lived only in very warm climates in the North Pole and Alaska. We find dinosaur graveyards all over the earth, Europe, Canada, the United States, and we find huge graveyards of them all being totally ripped apart and damaged, and many, many of them. We find woolly mammoths. We find certain animals quickly frozen with dandelions still in their mouths. And here's the answer. There was a local flood in Canada, and a local flood in Nebraska, and a local flood in Europe, and a local flood in Alaska, and a lot of local floods make up one big flood. If you saw the Washington Post last week, front page, it said there is now evidence to believe there was a universal flood, that some archaeologists have found some stuff in the Black Sea, civilizations buried, and they're doing a lot more research, but they're starting to scratch their heads. The point being here is that many people also wonder, how could all of those animals have gotten on board of that little tiny boat? You know, that people have this imagination of their personal yacht or their sailboat or something when they get this. God has given us divine revelation regarding the size of the ark. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It was perfectly capable of handling all the animals, because when we're talking about all the animals, we're not talking about taking two dachshunds and two terriers and two poodles, no. One male and one female of the dog kind, and within the gene pool are all the different dog types that would come from that. And that would be true of cats and everything else that we have. So we know by genetically looking back, everything would fit on board this seaworthy vessel. There's been much written on this. It's just a phenomenal account. The ark was the only way to be saved. There was one door. The door had no dimensions, as I mentioned a couple of weeks back, because whosoever will may come. So we see many, many things regarding the subject matter. The earth was flooded entirely. It wasn't just a local flood. We also find that God says to Noah, I want you to take this pitch, this type of resin of some sort, pitch the ark within and without with pitch. In other words, seal it. The word for pitch in the Hebrew is the word for atonement. And so we find an atonement. We find a sealing. But notice this. Look at chapter 7, if you would, and look at verse 16. Here's a very, very interesting statement. Chapter 7, verse 16. And they went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. It doesn't say, and Noah closed the doors to the ark. It says the Lord shut him in. I'm going to offer two possible explanations for why the Holy Spirit even tells us that or gives us that information. I would think that one would certainly be the security of the believer. When we come to Christ, we are sealed, pitched within and without with that sealing, that atonement. God is the one that shuts us into the salvation, the ark being a type of salvation. But I would say perhaps another one just might be this. If you had built an ark for 120 years and probably hired out many hundreds of people through that time to have built this enormous vessel, and if you had been a preacher of righteousness and had told those people, let me tell you something, there is a great flood that's going to come upon the earth. And I'm sure many mocked, as people laugh today when we talk about eternal issues. And they scoffed and all those things, and he went on and he continued to preach. I suspect that it was very difficult, that the day that the Lord said, enter in, you've finished the construction, no one's believed, I want you to step in, I have trouble imagining Noah being able to close the doors on humanity. It might have been too much to have asked one man to do something like that. Here he had been preaching and preaching and no one was listening. And to close the doors, knowing what's going to happen, of things not seen as yet, was probably too much. God shut him in. And then the rains came. And whether he heard the cries, the screams, or the fingernails scratching on the side of the ark, I do not know. But I can imagine. I'm sure many, many people came to watch this great event and laugh. And yet, the things not seen as yet, eventually came. And it was this great, great flood. Now, when I look at this, and when I see in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that God looked down and he saw that every imagination was evil continually. Then it goes on and it says the earth was filled with violence. In the verses just after that, he says that twice. Filled. One day I'm reading through Genesis and I've passed this section here. And I get over to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I see about the great, the fire and brimstone being raised down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But just prior to that, in Genesis 15, there's a little verse, and it says this: "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And I remember thinking, "What does that mean? Not yet full?" And I thought, "Lord, do you have a fullness in mind of when enough is enough? Do you have in your mind an idea of when that last sin is committed and you say, that's it? That last bit of immoral legislation is passed or what have you, when you say, enough's enough?" Because he did it to the entire world, then he does it to the city of Sodom, and now we find the nation of the Amorites not yet full. Well, eventually it was full because they got wiped out. And so I look at this and I say, is there a message here? I went back and I looked at places. There's a place in Daniel, the 8th chapter, where it talks about the transgression is not yet full. And I start to think, I believe God has in his mind that there is a saturation point where he says, that's it. Whether it's to the entire world, whether it's to a nation, whether it's to just a city. All right? Enough's enough. Let me show you something. Turn to the New Testament, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Because this is now where we are. This is where we live in this section. Now look at this. 2 Peter chapter 3. He makes this statement starting in verse 1, the Apostle Peter. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles, the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust." That's always the key. "Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness," Romans chapter 1 says. Scoffers walking after their own lust, making fun of what Christians believe. Look at verse 4. And here's what they'll say: "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers died or fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of the creation." And notice, it goes on. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering," or patient to usward, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's why God has dragged things out as long as he has. Well, in this, there is a prophetic statement that says that in these last days, which we're in, even from that period of time, scoffers will come and say, "Where's the promise of his coming? Come on." Just like scoffers said in those days, "You don't really think there's going to be a flood." So we look at this day, we realize we're not caught off guard. The scriptures make it very clear that day is here. We're in that very day. That day when people are mocking what we believe. We see it everywhere in cartoons and political statements and so on. Now here's what I want you to know in our timeline. When God created the heavens and the earth, when he was finished creating the earth, he said, "And the earth was very good." That final creation was very good. All right? After sin entered the world, he says, "The earth is now cursed." So we have the very good earth, we have the cursed earth. When every imagination of the hearts of men was evil continually, then God brought a flood upon that world. And that's referred to in this passage here as the world that then was. And we are now in the world that now is. Noah went from the world that then was to the world that now is. All the mountains and the oceans and all the things you see is scar tissue. As beautiful as it is, as amazing as it is, it's scarred by the great flood. That's why when you go out to Pike's Peak, you find seashells at the top of Pike's Peak. It was a great flood. You find these things all around the world, fossil evidence of an enormous flood. But this they are willingly ignorant of, and we'll call it a local flood here and a local flood there and all these other things. Peter's projected all of this. Now, with this in mind, when you look back, I keep saying to myself, is there a message here in this, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full? Is there a message here in this flood? Is there a message here in this man's life, of Noah's life? Let me show you something. Jesus seems to have gone out of his way to quote from those portions in the Old Testament that he knew would be mocked. He quotes the creation account. He talks about Adam and Eve. He speaks all these different things, but he also speaks of this man, Noah. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. And I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 26 to 30. This is Jesus speaking. He talks about his second coming. And he says this in 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, what is important about this text? And I have to tell you, it really struck me yesterday as I was kind of going over this for the last time, just thinking about it before the evening service, and something really struck me. I've looked at this text many times before, and it says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. And many people say, see, they were gluttons and they were getting drunk. Doesn't say that. It says they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Meaning, they were just going about life. But there's another message. It says, as in the days of Noah. Does God give us revelation of what the days of Noah looked like? Evil continually. Violence filled the earth. So what he's saying is, when there is evil continually, when there is immorality, when there is violence, when there's all the stuff that's filling men's minds, and they're going about the mundane things of life like eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and planting and selling and just sort of going about life with all the basic mundane issues of life without any awareness of an impending judgment, watch out. Those are the two things that are in that text. As it was in the days of Noah, bad times. But when bad times come, people ought to be shuddering and thinking, God's going to bring judgment upon us. Do you think Hollywood is out there right now shaking in their boots about judgment? Ha! Judgment! All things will continue as they were from the beginning. You're a fool to believe this Christian message. You're nuts. And God says, when the world is evil and men are going about their business as if nothing is going to happen, watch out. That's when the return of the Son of Man will be. Now, I don't know whether God is going to judge this nation just separately, like he did the Amorites, whether he'll judge a city, and he has certainly done that, whether he will judge the entire world. We know he will do that at some time. We don't know what all those things are going to be. The scriptures make that very clear. No man knows the day nor the hour. But the issue here is that we're aware of the fact that now, universally, things are very wicked, very, very evil. I remember talking about this saturation point about 5 years ago, and I thought, well, you know, I can't imagine things getting a whole lot worse. Now we've got partial birth abortion, we've got, you know, pornography all over the internet, we've just got battles where Hollywood is literally coming after our children, making it very clear, even the world is admitting to that. All these things are happening. We look around, and we see, this is starting to look like the days of Noah. You know what? People are buying and selling, and getting married, giving in marriage, eating and drinking as though nothing is coming. And the scriptures say, it's coming. It's coming. It's one of those things not seen as yet, but revealed in scripture. And here's what concerns me. What concerns me, first of all, is my own life as I look at these warnings. Then it concerns me when I think of the church, that's all of us, the church of the United States, the church around the world. We can be about that same business of just going about life as though nothing is coming, never thinking much of that second coming, never thinking much of that judgment to come. Noah didn't sit around and say, well, I don't know exactly when this is going to take place. I think I'll just sit back and relax. He was a preacher of righteousness. He knew something was coming, and he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. But he moved with fear. He believed what God had to say. Do we move with fear? Do we really believe that this is really going to happen? Or is this just sort of a little silly story that was just thrown into the Scriptures? And then I think about those Amorites. And here's what comes to my mind. I look at the Amorites back there in Genesis 15, and I say to myself, could it be that the iniquity of America is not yet full? Could it be that we're on that brink when you're just looking at that water dropping into a glass and God says, I know when that glass is full. I know when enough is enough. I don't know whether we've got an inch left or a mile left. I don't know. All I can do is look around and say things are starting to look an awful lot like the days of Noah. And Jesus uses that as an illustration to say, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Look up. The times are running out. Become preachers of righteousness. Share the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world, because my patience will go for so long, because my desire is that none perish, but that all would come to repentance. This is a mission message that Jesus gives here and that Peter gives here. We can't be about this life to say, oh, everything will just continue as it always has. I'm sure nothing's going to happen, or certainly not in my lifetime. I can't tell you, but I can tell you this. When I look at America, and I'm only responsible for the land that I live in, and what I can do here, it looks as though the iniquity of America is not yet full. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how I would call out. I would call out in my heart, oh God, save my soul. I would call out to the Lord, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you don't know Christ, you really need to call upon Him to save you, because He has taken your penalty, He's taken my penalty, the wages of sin being death, when we place our faith in Him, in Christ, and Christ alone as our ark of safety, we will be carried into the heavenly shores. But our faith must be only in Him and what He says. He says, come unto me, all ye labor, heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Would you call upon Him today to save you? He will. Father, we thank You that You have warned us of things not seen as yet. You've warned us that there is a place in Your mind where enough is enough. When time runs out and time will be no more. And You talk about a judgment that is coming upon this world against the ungodly, those that scoff and mock and make fun of what we believe. But Lord, we hold dear to the truth of the Scriptures. For Your word, not one jot or one tittle will pass until all be fulfilled. Thank You, Father, for this time to look at Your word, and I pray that You just continue to bless us today, the remainder of our week, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.